If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Don't get too excited. We're not going to be going through the entire book of Revelation, okay? But what I would like to do in the weeks that follow, Lord willing, is try to dig into some of the details of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation and look at this great book, these 22 chapters that John lays out from the island of Patmos and these visions that he gives to these seven churches in Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey, if you want a modern-day touch to the geography. And so since we're going to be diving into more detail into the meat of chapters 2 and 3, which where the seven churches are really found, trying to understand a little bit of the lay of the land before we get there, this book is has a threefold character to it. It's called, number one, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word there is apocalypse. In other words, the revelation, the revealing of something. So this is called an apocryphal literature, so to say, in that kind of genre where you're using imagery to communicate. You see a lot of that in the book of Daniel, for example. There's a lot of the imagery, beasts that do this, and there's, you know, four-headed beasts that have this, and they shape like a leopard and things of that sort. These are metaphors and combinations of images that we know in life to try to communicate something by way of picture. And so the book of Revelation isn't just, hey, you need to listen with your ears. He says you need to write a book in verse 11, what you see. And so he is going to address these seven churches. And what we're going to find out in these seven churches is that the ills and the benefits and the commendations and condemnations that these seven churches have are representative of the entire church, the universal church. So what we read in chapters 2 and 3 about these seven churches, and it's specifically addressed to these seven churches. I mean, you got a church like, I don't know, Thyatira, which is like, man, the size of Morganville. I mean, it's not huge, okay? But yet it's addressed to a little church like that. And you got some big church, you know, First Baptist down the street, so to say, like the church of Ephesus, which is a big port city right there on the coast. And we've got an entire letter to it that Paul writes, the book of Ephesians. And so you have different sizes. But the issue is when you see the seven churches being addressed, while it makes a nice little circuit for the guy who's bringing the letters of the seven churches, those seven churches are addressed because it's going to address something in every single church that Jesus Christ has. You're going to find in these seven churches that we're addressing that they're addressed in a certain order, and they're a certain order for a reason. Starts off with Ephesus, and it's going to end with Laodicea. It's going to move them from Smyrna into Pergamum. And then it's going to get to Thyatira. It's going to get to Sardis and to Philadelphia. And it's going to get to Laodicea. There's a reason for that. There's a literary form. And you're going to find this literary form all throughout the book of Revelation. When God speaks in terms of seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals. Many times it's called a chiastic literary style. Ooh, that's a big word. What does that mean? It means you start up one side of the hill, you get to the top, you come down the other side. And the other side of the hill looks almost identical to the first side of the hill. So Ephesus matches a lot with Laodicea because it's last and it's first. Up comes Smyrna, and it looks an awful lot like Philadelphia. So 2 and 6 match up. 3 and 5 would match up. And then there's 4 at the peak of the whole thing. And you're going to see why he does it that way and how it pinpoints a lot of their problems and what he says about their problems. Why he starts off with Ephesus and Laodicea's bookends. These are the two worst spiritual condition churches. And then all of a sudden, you got two of the best ones, Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's nothing bad said about them. Then you got the three in the middle that have the absolute crucial core problems in the assemblies that drives home a lot of what the book of Revelation in the visions is trying to address. This whole idea of compromise and being a true witness for Jesus Christ, that's the driving force behind the book of Revelation. What does it mean to be a true witness for Jesus Christ? and to not compromise. And you'll find various aspects of this compromise being pictured for the seven churches. It's interesting when he finishes one church, he doesn't say, now he, to him who has ears to hear in Pergamum, let him hear. He says, to him who has ears to hear, to the churches. So each church, while it's addressed, each church is also being held up for the other churches to learn from. You got an ear to hear, and you're living in Thyatira, you better pay attention to what I say in Pergamum. And then once he finishes chapter 3, he never mentions any of the specific seven churches anymore, because it's universal. This is a letter that's expected to be read by every church throughout the church age and to profit from it. And the problems you see in these seven churches, you can identify too, because it's going to be in this church, our church, Grace Bible Fellowship. And so the visions aren't just haphazard. They work in a tandem with one another. We see how seals give place to trumpets and trumpets give place to bowls and everything. There's various ways. I mean, you got commentary on top of commentary that writes on the book of Revelation. Whether it's a futuristic view or whether it's a preterist view in the past or whether it's a historic view of this is all happening historically during the church age. The driving temptation is to try to pinpoint one thing to one historical event and let it be cemented to that. Now, it can happen that way. You can find that. You find that, for example, let's say in the book of Daniel. I can find this being associated with that. But the message, when you start reading through the imagery, you can see when he starts talking about to all the churches, or you see to all the believers, you realize, okay, there's something here that everybody's supposed to take home. This isn't just for the church of Pergamum. But it's going to be applicable when you see a lot of the imagery that's used in what he says to the churches. You're going to find it also in the visions. You see a true and false Israel, for example, in chapter 2, verse 9, where he talks about synagogue of Satan to the church at Smyrna. And then the synagogue of Satan, same language to the church at Philadelphia. They claim to be Jews, but they're not. But then you're going to find the true Jews in chapter 7 when he talks about the 144,000 from every tribe, nation, and whatever. It's not just that little localized people who call themselves Jews ethnically. No, these are the real Jews in the sight of God. And you see how it's broader than all of that. 144,000. 12 times 12 is 144. And so you see what's addressed in the letter, and you see what he says. If I'm from Smyrna and I'm reading that, then when I get to chapter 7 and I read that, it's like, oh. So you can see there's a lot of tie-in between the churches that are addressed and the visions that are also given later on. Demonic figures, where he talks about in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, where you have this emperor worship there, and Antipas is the faithful witness, gets martyred there. You find all kinds of other parallels to that later on with the beast. So if I'm from Pergamum, I'm reading this letter, I'm understanding the connection. But if I'm not from Pergamum, I'm from Grace Bible Fellowship, I can make the connections and understand what he's trying to picture here. Something that's very good, and God has given as a servant to him, the governments have warped and become a beast that devours its inhabitants, kills its citizens. And you see how he pictures it so that when you're reading this and you see that imagery, it helps you in your faith to stand firm and be a true witness. And not to compromise, because there's a lot of compromise going on here, especially those three middle churches of Pergamum, who's the best out of the three. Then Sardis, who's got a name that is alive but is really dead. That's on the other end. And then you got right in the middle, Thyatira, which are right in the top of that point. It's chapter 2, verse 23, where he addresses all the churches. Let all the churches hear, all the churches know. He says he's saying this to Thyatira, but yet he's talking to all churches. So we see in that little, that scheme of things of how he addresses those seven churches individually, but all other six are supposed to learn from it, which means it's universal. It's for us to learn from as well. So this book of Revelation, it's not just, oh, what's going to happen in the future over there in Israel and what's Russia going to do and things of this sort. No, this is an admonition as he's going to lay out, especially in chapter 1. When Jesus Christ introduces himself to John and John describes him, You see him as Lord of Lords, and you see him among the lampstands as he calls the churches and what he's doing there. A far cry from what we see in Christianity today, universal. Technically, if the seven churches here being addressed is the church universal, the church is in a poor condition. Two of the seven are doing great. That's a 28% across the board. Out of all the churches, 28% are faithful. 71% have problems. Two, Laodicea at the end and Ephesus at the beginning, have no commendations, except in the sense of their lampstand. Their whole lampstand could be taken away. Now, there's some commendation for Ephesus, we're going to see, in their orthodoxy. But in Laodicea, there's none. Everything's lukewarm. See, you get to some of these churches, you say, you got a few there that do this, and you got a few that do that. They're okay. They're faithful. See, there's some good things here. He commends them. Your deeds of late are better than at first, you see. And so he starts off with praising them for certain things. And then some churches, there's just no praise. So the spiritual condition of the boundaries of the first and the last church highlight where this is going. But the issue there, and especially in the middle three churches, is this whole issue, and especially this is applicable for us today as Christians, and especially in America, is the idea of compromise. That's what he nails them. You're tolerating the teaching of that woman Jezebel. You're tolerating the teachings of Balaam here, teaching my bondservants to do this and eat things sacrificed to idols, commit acts of immorality, things of that sort. It's compromise. And so when he starts off, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, now chapter 1 is pivotal. He doesn't get into start talking to the seven churches. He introduces you basically to this revelation of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 1. His apocalypse, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We already know where this book is headed. It's headed along the trail, along the rails of being a good witness and giving good testimony. Here's John doing that, as he says he's going to be talking from the island of Patmos, where he's exiled. And then he says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is an apocalypse. This is a prophecy, and it's also an epistle. It's revealing by way of things I can see. It's a prophecy in the sense when you have a prophecy, you look at the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, there's commendation and condemnation. It's not just foretelling the future, there's forthtelling, there's ethical application, moral responsibility that's pressed upon the hearers if you're a prophet. So there's apocalypse language, there's prophetic, because he says this is a prophecy in verse 3, and it's also an epistle, because notice how he writes to him in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. There's that salutation there. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. There's a word witness again. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Firstborn of the dead means he has all regal status given to him. And from the dead, that's what happens when you are a faithful witness. And notice what he has, the ruler of the kings of the earth. One of the things you're going to find is that one of the main theological messages in the book of Revelation is that the willingness to suffer for Christ is the path to ultimate victory. Victory in Jesus is found through weakness and suffering. Jesus Christ went that route, and he rules and reigns over the entire created order. And you're in Christ. I wonder if I got to go that route. You're going to go that route. That's how you rule and reign. And he's going to bring that to pass in the book of Revelation. He's going to talk about how they stand up for their testimony and they lose their life. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as we've heard. But it's because of that blood, it's because of that testimony and that suffering that they gain the victory. Now he's starting off this way because remember, he's dealing with a lot of five out of the seven churches got some issue here with compromise. Got some issue with being a faithful witness. So this has to be something he puts on, he puts out there to him. How can I encourage these five churches out of the seven to pick it up, to get rid of this, to double down and galvanize that? And so he pictures the evil by way of beasts. He pictures the sin so that you can see it and you can repel from it. This is what happens when you compromise. It looks like this in the sight of God. Ooh. So while he's being pretty straightforward in the prose in the first two sections in Revelation 2 and 3, it's going to get picturesque. It's going to get more symbolic. As we say, as he says, signifies, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And you need to understand that when he talks about Charlotte take place and the time is near and things of this sort, what is happening here is John is completing what has taken place in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, I'll turn there real quick for you. Daniel 2, if you remember in Daniel, Daniel is in Nebuchadnezzar's higher ups. He's considered one of the magicians, soothsayers, wise men. Of course, he's just a Christian that's, you know, seeking to be faithful. But Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And this dream baffles Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it wakes him up. I mean, it's like, whoa, it's terrifying kind of thing. And so when you had dreams like that or whatever, you called in for your, you know, your gurus, your counselors, your wise men, your soothsayers, sorcerers, magicians, whatever you might want to call them. You call them in and say, hey, I need some help in understanding this. And you would tell them what took place, and then they would kind of, you know, give you their idea or spin or whatever. Well, Nebuchadnezzar knew that he could probably tell these people that, and they would probably tell him anything that they think he would want to hear. He was a little wiser than just that. He said, you know something, if you really know, and you guys claim to be wise, you know how to interpret dreams, then you'll be able to tell me what I dream. And if you can tell me what I dream, I got a good hunch you're going to probably tell me what it means. Because if you got that kind of power to tell me what I dreamed, my guess is that you probably can tell me the interpretation of it. And so every one of them to a man just said, oh, no, you can't do that. You got to tell us what you dreamed, then we can tell him. No, he ain't going to get away with it. He gets mad at it. In fact, puts the date on it and says, you're going to give me this, and you're going to tell me what it is, or I'm going to have you all killed. Back then, it was just all or nothing. You burn the biscuits, you lost your life. You know, it's just how it was. And so they're in a panic. Well, Daniel's part of that group. And Daniel says, we need to pray. And so they pray and they fast. And God appears to Daniel and tells Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And not just what he dreamed, but the meaning of what he dreamed. So we see what happens in Daniel 2. He comes before him and he tells him all these things of what he dreamed. And he makes this statement in verse 27, he says, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This is the purpose of you having the dream. God has appeared to Nebuchadnezzar. Tell Nebuchadnezzar what's going to take place in the latter days. Now, you got to scratch your head on that one and say, no, have all the knuckleheads go tell this guy what's going to take place in the latter days? Why does he need to know what's going to take place in the latter days? Why would you tell him that? Because it isn't ultimately for Nebuchadnezzar. While it's told to him, it's showcasing what's going to take place in the latter days. Because Daniel's going to give the interpretation. And he says, this was your dream and the vision in your mind while you were on your bed. And so he tells him everything about it. If you remember, he sees this big statue and it has four different alloys or elements in it, gold and silver and bronze and iron. And they represent four different kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians as silver, the Greeks as bronze, and then the Romans as iron. And then at the very base of the statue here where the feet are, which is part of the iron, something happens, if you remember. He says in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And so he saw this stone that was cut out of the mountain. And the stone that was cut out of the mountain came and hit the statue and crumbled the statue. And then he says in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. In the latter days, God even tells Daniel, you need to seal up this prophecy. It ain't going to happen in your days. Well, all of a sudden in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, this guy comes on the scene, John the Baptist, and says, hey, the stone has appeared that's going to crush all of those statues, all those statue imagery. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven's at hand. And so the testimony of truth has to be based on two witnesses. Here's John the Baptist and here's Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they both are teaching and preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the time, they're in the Roman Empire. It's the latter part of that big statue there. The stone is being cut out of the mountain and it's now here. And that stone, stumbling stone, is Jesus Christ. And here he is on the scene. Now, John, when he says this time is near, he's referring to that Daniel 2 aspect, saying, we in the latter days, guys, this is it. This is what's on, this is what's at hand prophetically. So that's why he makes this statement here, to now communicate it. God's given it to Christ, and Christ gives it to his servant to communicate to his bond servants these things that are going to take place. And so when he says this, and he talks about Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. See, once again, here's that phraseology of being a witness. Now, being a witness isn't the same thing as being an evangelist. An evangelist is somebody who plays offense. A witness is somebody who plays defense. They testify to what they know to be true. Usually someone is questioning them. They're in the witness seat in the courtroom. They're not a lawyer prosecuting, pushing the ball, pushing the case in the courtroom. That would be more the evangelist. And you can be both, obviously, when you testify. But for us as Christians, as he's going to make very, very clear, is that you need to be a faithful witness, like your faithful witness that you claim to put your hope and your trust in. He was faithful unto death. You have to be faithful unto death.
So as soon as you see
your
feet, feel great, God, and then you I always clear to others to find their feet as well. We ask that you please put just your large bags and overhead bags and smaller
items. Anywho. Are we there yet? So as he calls himself the faithful witness in verse 5, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. He goes into this doxology of him who loved us and who has released us from our sins, made us into a kingdom. Notice a priest. We rule and reign. We have this authority with Christ. Then he talks about in verse 7 how he comes with the clouds and every eye will see him. This great judgment that he's going to have upon the people, even over those who pierced him. He talks about the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Those will be saved from him. This comes from Zechariah chapter 12. You will never understand the book of Revelation unless you understand your Old Testament. This is all imagery drawn from the Old Testament. This is the fulfilling of all of the prophecies and all the imageries and all of the vision aspects of what the Old Testament has talked about. That's why many times people have a rough time with it, because they come with unsupported foundation from a lack of understanding the Old Testament, trying to understand what is he saying here. And so when John says in verse 9, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, there's this faithful witness, and he's being persecuted for it. He's being exiled. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a loud voice, the sound of a trumpet. And what does he hear? He hears right in a book, a scroll. And when you see the word scroll or book like this, he doesn't say letter. This is more of a specific kind of instrument he wants penned that is used for purposes of judgment. And the scroll is undone in the book of Daniel. The scroll is read or burnt in the book of Jeremiah. These are judgments. And you're going to find when the scroll is broken, the seals are broken that hold the binding of the scroll together so it can't be looked at. When the seals are broken and it opens, it's all about judgment. And these things take place. He wants those seven churches to see what's happening. That when things happen providentially in your life, seals are breaking. Trumpets are blowing. Bowls are pouring. The gears are turning. This is very, very similar to Matthew 13, where Jesus comes and talks to the people in parables. And of course, his disciples are saying, well, what gives on the parables? I mean, it's just one parable after another. You're not even stopping to explain. It's just parable, parable, parable. Kind of like the book of Revelation. Vision, 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 vision. And many times they recapitulate. I mean, it kind of goes back to the first one. Looks like the same thing on the bowls or the same thing on the trumpets. It's very, very easy to understand because he says in Matthew 13, when he answers the disciples' question, why do you speak to them in this kind of way? I speak to them in this kind of way for a twofold reason. For you, it's to strengthen you in your faith, to encourage you. Now, they're, in a lot of ways, just as dumb as the people that are listening to this. Explain to us the parable of the soul. And so he explains it to them. Explain to us the parable of the dragon. And he explains it to them or something. I mean, they're not catching it. They're not, you know, high-minded theologians. But they're teachable. And they have a heart to follow Christ. And so they get the meaning. The same thing with the book of Revelation. It's the same thing with this letter. It's meant to be a blessing for all those who read it. Most people can't even understand it. Just like the parables. When you can't understand, that's not a good sign. So like he says, well, why do you talk to them in parables? Because they're not to catch it. That while hearing, they don't hear. While seeing, they don't really see. You bring a kid to the Grand Canyon and tell them, hey, look at the Grand Canyon. Oh, look, there's a little bird over there on the ground. They're not going to see what you see. And depending on their appetites and who they are and what they are, they won't see anything. If it's all selfish. Well, we know that. We know that from human nature. And it's the same thing when it comes to parables, when it comes to books like the book of Revelation. This book is meant to encourage you to fight compromise, to be a true and faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling you this now because I think it's kind of time for us to understand this book a little bit better, practically, individually, and say, Lord, help me to be a faithful witness in this time. What is it going to look like? You're swinging a sword thinking you're fighting the beast and you're up against the harlot that's riding the beast. You brought the wrong weapon to the fight. You brought a knife to a gunfight. You need to know how to fight a harlot just like you need to know how to fight a beast. Or at least stand up and be a faithful witness there. You know when not to tolerate something. And then you need to know when to tolerate. You need to know when to show zeal. And you need to know when to show indifference. Laodicea. That's lukewarm. See, it's going to apply. You're going to see how these churches, and they read this, say, I think he's making a dig at us here. You're right, he is. But all the churches can see this because all the churches can fall into the same problem that Laodicea has. Not just the people from Laodicea, that's showing their cancer is showing. But yet every church can fall into that. And so as he brings these things out in the book, you can begin to make the ties to it. I got a whole list of things that he says in the letters that correlate to the things that are in the visions. We'd be here for 2 weeks if I pointed out every single thing that showed here. Look at here with our tower. Look over here. See over here. Look at this with this, with this, and this with that. And so they were supposed to make that connection. But it's interesting, though, because this is the hard part where we want to get to. In verse 12 through 20, he introduces, before he gets to the seven churches specifically, you're introduced to Christ, who rules and reigns over those seven churches. He says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, the lampstand comes from Zechariah chapter 4. Lampstand was that part of the furniture inside the holy place, where if you went into the holy place, there was a table with showbread, and then you had light in the holy place. That was the lampstand that came up and branched off into seven lamps. And each lamp had seven spouts on top of the lamps. But it was one lampstand. Here, he turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. Seven of them. And in the middle of them, one like a son of man. This is Daniel 7 language. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool. It's exact language from Daniel 7. Like snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, straight from the book of Ezekiel. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So two-edged sword pierces, divides, kills in his speech. Now he turns, and this is what he sees among the lampstands. Now why is Jesus in the middle of the lampstands? Because this is what a priest would do in the temple. He would tend to the lampstands. There was always constantly to be incense to be burned in the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. The lights were to be trimmed and things of this sort. The priest attended to that. And here he is in the middle of the lampstands, tending to the well-being and the care of those lamps. This is where he sees him. So he's in the middle of the churches. Okay? And what else does he see? And he, as he describes Christ in all of this glory here, his hair is like this, his feet's like that, his mouth's like that. He's going to take that imagery and use it to certain churches. Thyatira is going to get the bronze feet and things of that sort. This church is going to get this aspect of Jesus Christ in the imagery. So it's not just he's making it up as he goes. It's going to tie into the seven churches. And then it's going to tie into the visions later on. And he says in verse 17, just like happened to Isaiah, happened to Daniel. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega." That means the revelation. I am the first and the last. All these things speak of me. "And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." I not only control death, I control who goes there. "Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things, these seven churches. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." He's got seven stars in verse 16, his right hand is holding. And this mystery, he's telling him that these stars here are the angels of the seven churches. And when he writes, he says, "Write to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write to the angel, to the angel, to the angel." Why you got to write to an angel? Well, someone say, that don't make sense. So undoubtedly, angel can mean messenger. So maybe he's just talking about write to the messenger who's going to be delivering the letter to the churches. Or maybe write to the pastor who's really the messenger of the church, and he's kind of writing to the guy who's kind of running the church over there. And that's not what he's talking about. It's to those angels. That means this church has an angelic heavenly counterpart in an angel. Earthly, we're called lampstands. Heavenly, there's something there in the heavenlies with an angel. That's why I don't think it's any coincidence he rebukes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, and don't you know you're going to be judging angels one day? How are we going to judge angels? Because we're going to see that the earthly has a heavenly counterpart. And so what takes place in the heavenlies is going to reveal in these visions. This is what's taking place down here. And so when you see that war going on between Michael and the devil in Revelation 12, Trust me, that thing's being played out down here through the devil's minions, and the seed of the serpent after the seed of the woman. And so he says, I hold those seven stars. I actually rule and reign in the heavens. I rule over what's there, not just what's down here among the lampstands. I hold in my hand the seven stars, as well as the seven lampstands. So as he says, he writes these things down. This is what's going to introduce now into the seven churches, which we'll get into a little bit more detail starting next week. But this introduction that he has of these golden lampstands, and you're going to see as the lampstand is made to shine and shed light, that's a witness. Remember, he says in Matthew chapter 5, your city set on a hill, you're made to be a witness to others. People need to know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You're not a follower of necessarily the Constitution of the United States. It's like you're not a follower of the Constitution of Uganda. I might be a citizen there, but that's not my first allegiance. My first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And so I don't see people as Democrats and Republicans. I see them as saints or sinners. I'm told that in the vision. I don't get caught up into the water being poured out of the serpent's mouth and trying to sweep me off my feet with the language and the dictionary it tries to introduce into the church. That's called compromise. No. You don't get to make and rewrite the dictionary before God. You don't get to have preferred pronouns. You get to have what God says you are. If you're ever going to be saved and not compromise, you have to hear what God says. We talked about, I think, yesterday morning in Genesis chapter 1. The whole point in Genesis chapter 1, when God says, let there be light, God goes through a due process legally till he finally calls to light something. He calls it day. And he doesn't start off with day. He starts off with light. And light becomes day. He starts off with you, and you become faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. How you become faithful servant? There's a process. And that first paragraph in Genesis chapter 1, Paul jumps on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and says, that's how you got saved. You got saved when God said, let there be light. And all of a sudden, boom, your eyes opened and you saw and understood, and not just understood what was being said, you understood the weight of what was being said. I can tell somebody who's an unbeliever they can understand me. I can tell them what I'm saying, explain to them what I'm saying, and they can turn and spit in my face and hate me because they definitely understand what I'm saying. But if they bow and they fall on their face and say, I must repent of my sins like they did in Acts chapter 2, cool. They're not just only hearing what's being said. They're hearing the weight and feeling the weight of what's being said. Let there be light. Paul heard that. We saw last week when he was on the road to Damascus. Knocks him off his horse. Everybody else hears a sound. He hears a voice. He hears the Lord of Lords speaking to him in words with weight. And he's never the same as a result of it. So when we have a testimony for Jesus Christ and we are a witness to King Jesus, our witness of what we say has to line up with what we do. There's a morality base that we follow as a disciple of him. You'll read that in Revelation chapter 14. These are the ones who follow the Lamb, and he talks about their characteristics, how they're using descriptive language of the Old Testament, how they're clean and not unclean in their discipleship. They take sin seriously. Pay attention, seven churches. You're going to have a testimony and not compromise, Thyatira. Don't give me this that you got a name here and you're alive, but you're really dead. You got to ask yourself those questions here in the light of seeing King Jesus here in chapter 1. And he's the true witness. Do we compromise? Where are we in this list here? Most of the churches don't get a good report. It's easy to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we're like Smyrna, but we're like Philadelphia, are we? And it starts at the top, starts with me. Before it starts with you. Compromise in any way? Am I faithful like the Ephesians to root out those false apostles and then lost my first love when it comes to being the witness? Can't be afraid of the surrounding culture. Well, I might lose my job. Yeah, you just might. Antipas lost his life. How are you going to top that one? Yeah, but what happens what do you mean what happens? Don't tell me you're afraid of what might happen. You took up a cross. But you really need to be asking, what might happen if I don't testify like I'm supposed to testify? That's the real question. King of kings and Lord of lords, he can, you know, throw into hell. You fear him more than you can fear those who kill the body, right? And we're to be a band of people that come together as a body and say, we want to encourage each other along those lines. And we have an angelic counterpart in heaven that's undergoing spiritual warfare on our behalf. What are you going to find here in the book of Revelation? I don't know all the ins and outs about that. And I'm not going to try and go into the warp and the woof and the details of that just to try to, you know, satisfy an itch or something and get off into speculation. But there's a real battle there. We have representatives there for us there. Whether we have personal angels or corporate angels or whatever that's in play there, they're in play. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1, and they come to do ministry work. They minister to us as servants of fire, it says. How? I don't know. We don't pray to them. They're just regular servants like the rest of us in a different dimension. But they're on the hook like us, fighting a real fight, fighting a real battle in the spiritual, in the heavenlies. And yet we have the authority. All we have to do is hold the course and go straight forward. So before we get into the seven churches we start with next week, I wanted to kind of close. I kind of mentioned this little book on a Wednesday night. It's devotional. You need to get on this day. It's a calendar devotional where on this day in church history, you'll point out something that took place on this day in church history. On this day in church history, August 14th, it says, on a sizzling summer day in 1925, 17-year-old Bill Wallace sat in a garage working on a dismantled Ford. But his thoughts were on the future. Putting down his wrench, he reached for his New Testament and scrawled a decision on its greasy, stained flyleaf. He would become a medical missionary. 10 years later, he arrived at Stout Memorial Hospital in Wuchao, South China. War was brewing between the warlords of the Kangxi province and the government of Chiang Kai-shek, and many missionaries had fled. Wallace remained at his post at the hospital, performing surgery, making rounds, and sharing Christ. He survived the dangers only to face a greater one. It was Japan, intent on a conquest of the Chinese mainland. Still, Wallace stayed, treated the wounded, performing surgery, exploding bombs, flying bullets. Not until 1940 did he return to America on furlough. When time came to return, his friends questioned him, but he said, "When I was trying to decide what I should do with my life, I became convinced God wanted me to be a medical missionary. That decision took me to China, and that along with the fact that I was extremely happy there. The joy of the Lord is your strength." That's how you know how God's guiding you. You find your greatest peace and your greatest joy and happiness in what you're doing. He says, "He will take me back." So he returned on August 14th, 1942, today, and began dispensing medical and spiritual help during World War II. Then an even greater threat emerged, the communist takeover of China. Still, Wallace stayed performing duties with a hero's valor. Finally, during pre-dawn of December 19th, 1950, communist soldiers came to arrest the best surgeon in China, as he was described, on trumped-up espionage charges. He was placed in a small chit cell where he preached to passerbys from a tiny window. Brutal interrogations followed, and Wallace, wearing down, stuffed verses of scripture on the walls of his cell. When he died from the ordeal, the communists tried to say he had hanged himself, but his body showed no signs of suicide. He was buried in a cheap wooden coffin in a bamboo-shaded cemetery. The inscription on his grave simply said, "For to me the live is Christ." That's the message for the seven churches. That's the message for us at Grace Bible. It's the same one that Bill Wallace had as a medical missionary dying in 1950 in China. "For to me the live is Christ." Let's pray. Father, we ask that for your grace to live for Christ, to be a faithful witness, to not compromise in any areas. Father, that you would make us, cause us, Father, to change. Say, "Let there be light." See that the light is good. Separate it from the darkness like you did in Genesis 1. And then call the light day. calling us Christians, calling us faithful servants, faithful witnesses. But there isn't going to be any calling of day, Father, unless there's separation from light, from darkness. Unless there's a separation, there can't be a name calling that's going to be in our favor. So we're asking, Father, for that grace and that mercy as we embark on this little journey to understand these seven churches, to understand, Father, this their situation as it applies to ours. Keep us from being a people that compromise in any way, shape, form, Father. Help us, Father, to be zealous, to be very, very vigilant, putting to death sin, to not tolerate in the world. And at the same time, Father, while we're very, very zealous against sin, keep us very, very, as we heard this morning, meek and humble when it comes to sinners, ruthless when it comes to ourselves, but patient when it comes to others, as your bondservant must be, teaching those who are in error, being patient with them, taking them by the hand, not compromising at the same time, loving them where they're at, to be able to have a testimony like Stephen when he was stoned, to ask for forgiveness for his tormentors. Father, we don't have that kind of grace in us unless you give that to us. And we're mindful, Father, that you give that to your overcomers who overcome compromise, who overcome fear and cowardice. Help us, Father, in that, to not be ashamed of your words, to not be ashamed of your theology, of your life, to go forward and to press toward the goal and to give our lives for Christ. We love you and we thank you and bless you. For it's in his great name we pray and we live. Amen.